Okay, let's prepare ourselves this morning in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, which gives us the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, again, we are amazed at your grace and your faithfulness. We thank you that you have given us more than what we need in order to be overcomers in the devil's world. We pray that you will help us to keep our focus during this time of seemingly madness with regards to the time of year. Help us to apply our doctrine and help us to concentrate this morning, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. I told you that I was going to announce this morning what I'm going to be teaching during the week. I've had a few people guess and nobody even got close. In fact, nobody would even have a chance because I'm going to do something I've never done before. I'm going to teach in a little bit different way, at least for a little while. I'm going to play a DVD and I'm going to teach from that DVD, and it's going to have to do with prophecy. I'm going to be going slow. I will teach as I go using this DVD, and I will take questions. So we're going to see how this goes. I think it's going to be a lot of... it's just going to be interesting, I think. Let me put it that way. And I hope that you will be alert and maybe tell your friends or your family that something different or new is going on at the church, and it gives you a good opportunity to ask other people, hey, won't you come find out what we're going to see Tuesdays and Thursdays? And if they ask you, well, what is it going to be about? I don't know. Prophecy, that's all I know. That's all they need to know. And so that's what we're going to be doing for that part. I've been fortunate enough to go for the last 3 years to the pre-trib conference in Dallas, and as my usual method is, when I get back, I give you a report over a few of the things that happened there. We had a few other people from this church go with us, and they described it as the way I thought they would, as being intense. And one of them said, mostly over my head, but I did get some. That was a report from one. Anyway, Carrie was able to go with me, and we had a great time. Dusty and Jack went also. The theme of that pre-trib conference was the Book of Revelation. And it was just mind-boggling of the information that we received there. The Book of Revelation doesn't have any direct quotations from the Old Testament, but there's over 550 references to the Old Testament. And one of the major things that the Book of Revelation does is it puts in chronological order events that are given in the Old Testament. You see, in the Old Testament, there are prophecies just sprinkled out all over the Old Testament. It would be nearly impossible to get a chronological order of the unfolding of these events without the Book of Revelation. And so that's one of the things that the Book of Revelation does, is put these things into a proper order. There was a debate between Hank Hanegraaff, known as the Bible Answer Man, you may have heard him on the radio before, and Dr. Mark Hitchcock. And it was over the date of the writing of Revelation. And you might think, well, what's the big deal about when Revelation was written? I mean, this doesn't seem to be that important. Well, it's very important because Hank Hanegraaff is a preterist. Now, if you don't know what a preterist is, it's a theological term. If you'd like to jot it down so you can remember it, it's spelled P-R-E-T-E-R-I-S-T. Preterism is a variant of Christian eschatology. Eschatology is simply the teaching of future events. which holds that some or all of the biblical prophecies concerning the last days or the end times refer to events which actually happened in the first century of the church. The term preterism comes from the Latin praeter, P-R-A-E-T-E-R, meaning the past. So what a preterist believes is that all the prophecies that you find in Revelation, indeed other parts of the scripture also, have already been fulfilled. Usually they subscribe to the date of 70 A.D. when Titus and his legions sacked the temple in Rome. They say that all prophecy was fulfilled then. And I know I see a lot of washboards out there. What? Well, you say, how do they deal with all the specific details of prophecy that we find in Revelation? How was that fulfilled in 70 A.D.? One of the questions that Hank Hanegraaff had to deal with, to give an illustration of this, was about the mark of the beast, 666, mentioned in the Bible. And the question was, did Titus and his legions have this mark on them? Because it says that there will be a mark, no one will be able to buy or sell and so forth. And the way they handle this is they just spiritualize everything. They don't take it literally. And in the debate, Hank Hanegraaff said that the mark actually means, the mark on the forehead means this is the satanic thought. This is the way that people think. And the mark on the hand is the satanic actions that people do, not actually a real mark. Of course, the Greek word for mark there means a tattoo or a sign. It's something that is literal. So that's how they do that. And so you can understand that if the book of Revelation was written before 70 A.D., then someone could allege that all these prophecies relating to the book of Revelation, all of them were fulfilled in 70 A.D. But if it was written after 70 A.D., then of course the prophecies couldn't be referring to the events that took place then in 70 A.D. So that's what that was about. And it was televised, and you can go to, I think it was www.johnankerberg or Ankerberg Show. Do you remember what it was, Dusty? I think it was, just go to johnankerberg.org. Your guess is as good as mine, Sandy. I would think so. And you will be able to see it. But if you don't see it on the TV, I've ordered DVDs for all of the speakers. And so you'll be able to check it out as soon as we get it, which will be in about 4 or 5 weeks is what I'm told. And you can watch the debate on the DVD as well as all the other speakers. So I came away from this conference, as I have most of them, learning a lot. And if you think that I know that all there is to know or even close to it with regards to the Bible, you're very mistaken. I have a lot to learn yet with regards to God's Word. And when I leave there and the things that I learn, I'm anxious to tell others. And I hope that you are the same way. That as you learn the various principles and new doctrines and things of prophecy and so forth, that you are so motivated, inspired by it, that you can't keep your mouth shut. You have to tell your friends and family about it, and that's a good thing. That's what we need to be doing. It seems like when you understand something, a new revelation about God and His Word and about the times in which we live, that it is a motivating factor. I know that I'm very motivated from some of the things that I learned, and I'm going to give you a few of those today and it fits right in to 1 Kings dealing with Elijah. And so it just happened to be, just by coincidence, don't you know, that the things that I learned just dovetail in with what I'm teaching. Another thing that I am amazed at is the precision and the power of God's Word. A lot of people think that, well, God is kind of up there kind of passively watching things, and he's reacting to world events and to situations and so forth, and nothing could be further from the truth. Our God is alive, and he is powerful, and he is acting in the affairs of men today. And the more you know about prophecy, the more you know about God and his word, the more that you will see that that is so. It's just the intricacies of his word is amazing. And I implore all of you to turn off the TV and start reading your Bibles. And some of you will say, yeah, but you know, I don't get that far, and I start having questions. I don't understand it all. That's fine. That's okay. Questions are good. That means that you can search out the answer. Many times people come to me and they say, well, what about this? And I will do my best to answer the questions. But what essentially what I'm telling you is, it appears that the time is short. Very short. And Israel is always the key. You look towards Israel to kind of see where we are in the timeline. And Jimmy DeYoung was one of the speakers. One of my favorite parts of the conference is after the banquet. Well, I like the banquet too, because what do you do at a banquet? You eat. So I like the banquet, but afterwards they had three speakers. They had Jimmy DeYoung, which is has scads of radio stations all around the country. He resides in Israel and the United States, and I mean, he has his thumb right on the pulse of Israel and what's going on there. And he gave us an update as to what's happening in Israel, and you would not believe it. I'll just tell you this one short thing. There's much more, but he said that there is an initiative to have people in the Negev, that's in the southern part of Israel, to give up their homes, just like they did in Gaza, forcefully from their own government, so that they can turn it over to their enemies. And there is a movement of the settlers there that say they're not going to do it, and if necessary, they'll form another state before they'll turn over their homes to the terrorists and so forth. So there's a lot of things going on there, and we need to wake up and recognize that the time is short, and God is on his throne, and he is actively doing things. And when you start looking at prophecy, and some people think prophecy, I've heard so many people foo-foo prophecy. Oh, we don't really need that. That, you know, we just need the mechanics of the church age. Well, we've been on the mechanics for the church age for quite a while. I just finished 1 Peter, and we found there the overall consensus of what he is teaching is about undeserved suffering. Beloved, there is undeserved suffering and deserved suffering for a nation that is about to raise its ugly head upon us. So that's another thing that I got, was the extent of the confusion and the depravity of this world. And if that wasn't enough, Saturday I had some Jehovah Witnesses come to my house. I live way out in a rural area, but it doesn't seem there's no nook or cranny that they can't find. And so I invited them in, had them sit down on the couch. And after about 10 or 15 minutes of dialogue, they kept cutting their eyes towards the door, and they were wanting to leave, and I didn't want them to leave yet. But I'll tell you about it someday. It was pretty interesting. I actually used the method that I told you to keep using, and that is questions. I asked a lot of questions. And there was a lot of bumbling, fumbling, and from the other side. So anyway, that again, it doesn't matter how much you know about the Bible and how well you're able to handle the issues. There are people who are so indoctrinated, I might say brainwashed, into doctrines of demons and buying Satan's lie, that it's only the power of the Word and the Holy Spirit that can penetrate that. I don't know if I did any good. They were in a hurry to leave. Maybe something that I said, though, the Holy Spirit may be able to use. Maybe I planted a seed that someone else could build on. It might be you. You never know. Because you don't know when that is going to come on the door. And there it is. It's the JWs. So the last thing I was going to say with regards to this conference is that we need to raise the bar on our spiritual life. We get in a mode where we think all is going to continue as it has always been. And that is not the case at all. As we're going to see, starting Tuesday night with this DVD about this prophecy. And by the way, that's one of the major ways that God demonstrates that He is God and there is no other, for there is no one else that says, that tells the end from the beginning and knows. You don't go to any of the religious books and find prophecy in it. So it's going to be interesting, and I hope that you'll make an effort to make it. Now, if you will take your Bibles and open to 1 Kings chapter 21. First Kings chapter 21 and verse 17. Excuse me, verse 7. First Kings chapter 21, verse 7. Then Jezebel, his wife, this would be the wife of King Ahab of the northern kingdom, said to him, "Do you now reign over Israel?" Remember us spending some time in this scripture? This is actually a taunt. It's a jibe. It is really a threat. Or you could say it is a challenge. It is an affront to his masculinity. Are you the king or are you not? And many males are tempted to show that they are manly, that they are men, by going against either the laws of divine establishment. Children or young people, especially young males, are tempted to prove to other males, and sometimes even the girls, that they are adult or manly by breaking the rules. And this is what Jezebel is doing to King Ahab. She is enticing him to show his masculinity by defying the Almighty God. And this is something that is used so often that we have to be aware of and steer clear of it. So, we've already gone through this portion of Scripture. I just wanted to point that out again because it's so important for us, especially male types, not to be intimidated by anyone who tries to get us to step out of bounds in order to prove that we are manly or that we are tough. Nothing could be further from the truth. Anytime that you defy the Word of God, you're not manly, you're just stupid. And you pay the price. So we need to keep that in mind. We recognize that the king, King Ahab, wanted the garden of Naboth. Naboth was just one of the Israelites, and he wouldn't do it because it was against the Mosaic law to sell the land in that fashion. So he pouted and wanted to get it anyway, and this is when Jezebel came in and said, "Look, don't worry about it. I'll take care of it." And so she goes and writes letters, forges his name to it, sends it to the leaders of the area where Naboth was, and the next thing you know, he is executed. He is executed because they trumped up charges, and the leaders, the elders, were so intimidated and afraid of Jezebel that they acquiesced, they caved in. It was the expedient thing to do was to essentially murder an innocent man. And then they send back and gave her word that Naboth was out of the way. That was her plan. She wanted to get this garden for her husband, and Naboth had to be, let's just say, out of the picture. And so she tells her husband that he can now take over the garden that Naboth has been killed. And the strange thing about it is that he asked no questions about it. If you look at excuse me, look at verse 14 of 1 Kings chapter 21. Then they sent word to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. Now, notice they sent word to Jezebel. You know what that means? They knew who was running the show. They knew that she had taken over the reins of authority, and she's the one that contrived this whole thing. And now they're sending word to her that it's been accomplished. Verse 15, when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, arise and take possession of the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead. Verse 16, when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, Ahab arose to go down to the vineyard to Naboth, the Jezreelite, to take possession of it. And this is what I want you to understand. He asked no questions. He was willfully ignorant. He didn't want to know. He had already turned the authority over to his wife, which is a blasphemous thing as far as the Word of God is concerned. And she accomplished it by evil means. She was cheating, you could say, in order to do it. And we ended last Sunday on this cheating process, and I gave you this quote: anything acquired by dishonorable means will bring misery, not happiness. Anytime you're tempted to connive, to try to go outside the bounds of anything that would be honorable, you are shooting yourself in the foot, and you will have to pay the price. This is not what Ahab was counting on. So cheating is a bad idea. Gary P. Stewart wrote the following in the Conservative Theological Journal, Volume 1, and I'm quoting. He says, not to be fortified with good ideas is to be victimized by bad ones. These words, written by evangelist theologian Carl F. Henry, describe the chaos and collapse of contemporary society. His words are as true of individuals as they are of cultures. Whenever, whether espoused or realized in private or in public, ideas have consequences. Good ones have good consequences. Bad ones have bad consequences. Truth begets truth. Error begets error. Sometimes we think that we are an island to ourselves, that we can do whatever we want, ignore God, and that there are no consequences. But that is a fool's idea. I thought I'd give you some statistics this morning on cheating in our own society. According to a survey, who's who among American high school students, more than 80% of the students admitted to copying or cheating while writing an examination. Did you hear that? 80%. In another survey conducted by the California State Department of Examination, approximately 39% of students admitted to copying, while another 41% admitted to plagiarism. According to current infidelity statistics, 60% of men and 40% of women are involved in extramarital affairs. At least one partner will have an affair in about 80% of marriages. According to the Gallup Organization, October 6, 2000, the top two problems facing the country today are, number one, education, and two, the decline of ethics. And both were ranked over crime, poverty, drugs, taxes, guns, environmental issues and racism. So people are recognizing that the moral fabric seems to be decaying. According to a survey of the psychological record, 36% of undergraduates have admitted to plagiarizing written material. A poll conducted by the U.S. News and World Reports found that 90% of students believe that cheaters are either never caught or have never been appropriately disciplined. The State of America, The General, and The Next, this is the name of an article in the Free Press, dated July 1996, states that 58.3% of high school students let someone else copy their work, and that was in 1969, and that 58.3% has risen to 97.5% in 1989. These are staggering statistics. I mean, it just sounds like everybody is cheating, and that's what young people like to say. Well, everyone else is doing it. What does the Bible have to say? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14 through 16 says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior. Because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" That is all but being ignored. Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ." Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, "Prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world." Anytime that you compromise your devotion to Christ and your obedience and your honor, don't think that it's not going to get out or that others are going to notice. And when you compromise yourself in that fashion, you also compromise the gospel. Because when people see you cheating, when they see you in some form of immorality, then you have essentially neutralized the gospel. So that is just another reason why we have to be careful how we walk. Back to 1 Kings chapter 21 and verse 17. After all this business, this dirty business that Jezebel was involved in, now the Lord is going to act. Verse 17. "Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel.'" And we're not going to go any further than that, because there's something about Elijah we're going to study that we haven't studied before. He's going to confront King Ahab, and King Ahab isn't going to like it. In fact, he's going to call him the enemy. Here you have King Ahab calling Elijah the enemy, because Elijah is simply telling him the truth. He is telling him what God told him to say to him. Isn't that just like it is? Whenever you tell the truth to someone, do they always just thank you profusely? "I'm so glad that you pointed out my warts and all." That's not what usually happens, is it? So here we have Elijah telling him the truth, and we have King Ahab calling him an enemy as if it's something personal. It wasn't personal with Elijah. He was simply being obedient and giving the word out, the truth. You know, sometimes I've had people come up to me and allege, "That whole message, I know you designed that just for me, didn't you?" I said, "No, I don't ever design a message for anybody." "Oh, well, it had to be. It hit the nail right on the head. I don't think it was for anybody else." And I assured them, as I assure you, when I teach, it's not a rifle shot. It is a shotgun blast. Hopefully, it hits everybody. Me included. See, I get shot before I get here. And my job is to convey that to you. So, it's not personal. You have to stay objective. And if the Word of God has not stepped on your toes lately, then either your pastor isn't doing his job or else you're not reading the Bible. Because the Bible does not tickle ears. It demonstrates that there is one who is the high authority in the whole universe, and it's not you. And it's not me. And we are obliged to find out who that is and submit to him. But what I want to do with Elijah today is to give kind of a summary of what Elijah did up to this point. And then we're going to see some really neat things if I just keep on cooking. Because I told you, I learned some things at this conference about Elijah. And I'm going to pass them on to you today. Very interesting things. Anyhow, let's look at Elijah for a moment. This one that King Ahab called his enemy. 1st of all, we find out that he was sent to King Ahab. This was the first time, in order to straighten him out. Elijah just bursts on the scene, and the next thing you know, he's in front of the king saying, "It's not going to rain for 3.5 years. No rain and no dew, nothing for 3.5 years. Well, he said, "Until you see my face, it was going to be 3.5 years. He turns around and walks out. Don't you know that they were stunned? Before they could even gain their composure, he was out of there on his way to Cherith. And God provided for him there during this drought. Remember the ravens fed him? But what happened to him while he was there? Do y'all remember? The brook dried up. You ever had a dried up brook? So many parallels and lessons for us to learn. So when he left there, he went to Zarephath to the widow. I guess I ought to give you a few points here. Locations where this is found. First of all, the brook Cherith was in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 3. The idea is there is that God is going to provide for those who are depending upon him. Then he was connected with the widow at Zarephath in 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 9. Remember how interesting that was, the encounter that he had? She was on her last meal, literally. And he said, "It's for her and her son." He said, "Feed me first." What a shock. Anyway, we saw that. The widow's son died, and Elijah had him raise him up and so forth. God did through Elijah. The next thing, he met the king again, King Ahab, and sets up the confrontation at Mount Carmel. And you find that, in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 19. The confrontation between God and Baal. Shoot out at the OK Corral at Carmel. Then we have Queen Jezebel threatened him, and he fled to Beersheba and pouted under a juniper tree. That is in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 3. And God even, remember he was in the cave? God showed these different things to him to try to get him to understand. Look, Elijah, your plan didn't happen. That's not important. My plan did, and you need to get over it. Then he confronted Ahab over the issue of, that juniper tree incident was 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 3. And then he confronted Ahab over the issue of Naboth's garden, 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 17. That reads us into where we are. But God isn't through with Elijah yet. Here we have a crybaby, a pouter, that just whine. And God showed him miraculous and wonderful things to try to pull him out of his stupor, and yet he wasn't going to have it. And yet God is still gracious to Elijah and has a lot of things still for Elijah in the future. For we see the next thing, that he was taken to heaven in a whirlwind. In 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11, he was seen on the mountain of transfiguration with Christ and Moses in Matthew chapter 17, verse 1. And he was one of the two witnesses, or at least it is my position that he was one of the two witnesses. They're not named. But after you hear this study, I think you will agree with me that he is going to be one of the two witnesses in the tribulation. Now, what I need to do now is we're going to deal with this issue of Elijah being one of the witnesses in the tribulation. Phenomenal things that is still in store for Elijah. But before I do that, I have to at least put this on the board for a moment. This is a timeline showing the different dispensations. A dispensation is just simply a God's agenda for man. And it's in segments. God deals with man in a certain way, in a certain time frame, and it can be called a dispensation. You start with eternity past, and then you have the age of the Gentiles. You see it up here in green. And that would go from Adam and Eve, and it would go all the way to the age of the Jews. Now, Abraham was the father of the Jewish race, and Moses was the father of the Jewish nation. And when Moses gave the law, and the Mosaic law was ushered in, that dispensation changed, because no longer were they under the patriarchs and the essentially the fathers or the husbands or were the ones that were essentially in charge. Now you have God acting as a theocracy. He was ruling over Israel. Now, later on, during Samuel's time, they were crying and saying, "We want a king just like the rest of the nations." Can you imagine what an affront that is to God? God had given them everything that they needed. He had already taken them out of Egypt, gave them everything they needed in the wilderness. He gave them His law. He gave them everything. And they said, "No, we want to conform with the world. We want a king." And so God said, "Okay, I'll give you a king." And Samuel just had a cow. He just threw a fit because they were insulting God in that fashion. And God said, "Just calm down, Samuel. They're not insulting you, they're insulting me." But God let them have a king. The first king was King Saul. He started out pretty good, and then he became a complete and utter failure. He went out under the sin of the death after the encounter with the witch of Endor. But I'm getting too detailed. The age of the Jews goes right on past the cross. Not very far after the cross, but past the cross. In other words, Jesus Christ, when He came, was under the Mosaic law. In fact, He fulfilled the Mosaic law. And 50 days after the resurrection of Christ, a new age was ushered in, which is the church age, the age in which we are in now. And another whole economy, a different economy, started then. A new way of doing things. But have you ever wondered why we don't take sheep and slit their throat? Why we don't observe the holy days and just a host of things that we don't do? Because we're not in that dispensation. So we're in the church age. The church age is going to end, which what's known as the rapture of the church. Jesus Christ is going to return. We will meet Him in the air. Some of us may not see death. Physical death will be translated in a blinking of an eye. And we'll receive our resurrection body. We're out of here. We go up to the judgment seat of Christ, being evaluated whether we're going to get rewards or decorations during that time. And then you'll notice the tribulation starts. Now the tribulation, notice that it's blue, just like the age of the Jews, because it is actually the last 7 years of the Jewish dispensation. The church age interrupted the age of the Jews. In Daniel chapter 9, it talks about Daniel's 70th week. We won't get into that now, but anyway, here you have the 7 years, which are the last years of the Jewish age, and then it is ended with Jesus Christ at the second advent, starts His millennial reign, which will last 1,000 years. At the end of that 1,000 years, you have the great white throne judgment. It's the end of human history. Then God is just going to redo the whole thing. We're going to have a new heavens and earth. Okay, you got that. But I wanted you to see where the tribulation fits in the whole scheme of things, because now we're going to go to a more specific program with the tribulation. Jenny, I lost it. Can you come bring it up for me? I don't know what I did, but it's still in there. I hope it's still in there after this build-up. what we're going to see is that during this tribulational period, there are going to be two witnesses that are mentioned in Revelation chapter 11. You see, God never leaves earth without a witness. And when the rapture occurs and the believers are taken off of earth, they're snatched out off of the earth into heaven. That's it? Yeah, thank you. God is going to have these two witnesses that are mentioned in Revelation chapter 11. Go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 11 while we're at it. Revelation chapter 11. And we're going to start with verse 3. Verse 1 and 2 just has to do with an angel getting a measuring rod, and he's measuring out the temple. There will be a third temple. But verse 3 says, "And I will grant authority to my two witnesses." Underline that. They're two witnesses. "And they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth." And these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. Now, the lampstands and the two olive trees just have to do with the symbolism that is given earlier on about the lampstands being authority and giving light to the world and so forth. So here is what I wanted you to see with regards to the tribulation now. Let's see here. Okay, so what we've done is taken that timeline with the dispensations and we've focused just on that 7-year period. Now all of this is because I'm going to show you some things about Elijah. Now, here you have Ahab calling him his enemy, and God still has great things in store for Elijah. And it's my contention that Elijah is going to be one of those two witnesses that are going to be brought up during the tribulational period. And it says that they're going to witness for 1260 days. And that, that is going to be opposed to the 3.5 years for the time of Jacob's trouble, but I'll get into that in a moment. So you have Elijah and I think Moses, the two witnesses that God is going to bring up right after the rapture. We're out of here. Nothing but unbelievers are going to be left, and he's going to send his two witnesses in order to witness to these unbelievers, and they're going to be able to do that for 1260 days. That's 3.5 years to the midpoint of the tribulation. And at the midpoint of the tribulation, there's something there called the abomination of desolation, which is prophesied in Daniel chapter 9. And this is when everything is going to change, because up until that point, no one is going to be able to harm or lay a hand on these two witnesses. The Antichrist would like nothing better than to have them removed, because after all, they're giving out the truth and people are going to be saved from these two witnesses. And yet the fire will come out of their mouth if necessary. God will not allow them to be touched until the midpoint of the tribulation, which is when the abomination of desolation takes place. This is when Satan, or the Antichrist, who is Satan-possessed, will enter into the probably the Holy of Holies of the temple and pronounce himself God. That's when the mark of the beast will take place. This is his time of desperation. He will try to slaughter the Jews and Christians and so forth. But that's when these two witnesses are going to be killed. We're going to see this in Revelation chapter 11, but I'm trying to prepare the ground for you. They're going to be killed. God is through with his time for them to be witnessing. He's going to allow them to be killed. They're going to lay in the streets. No doubt the TV cameras will see it all over the world. They won't bury them for 3.5 days. And then, shock of shocks, they're going to be brought back to life and they're going to be taken to heaven. Now, this all has to do with Elijah, but let's get some background on this first. You can either turn to this in your Bibles or you can see it up here. This is Malachi chapter 4, verse 4 through 6. Malachi is the last book in our Bible for the Old Testament, at least in our English Bibles it is. And it mentions two people here, Moses and Elijah. So Malachi chapter 4, verse 4 says, "Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I command him in Horeb for all Israel. For behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." This is a promise by Malachi the prophet that Elijah is going to appear before that great and terrible day of the Lord, which I take to mean, in this context, the midpoint of the tribulation. That is when Satan is going to really start wreaking havoc. And he says, "He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." The Jews knew this full well, that Elijah was yet coming. Boy, y'all are just going to have to stick with me. I can't stop here. I don't have much time. But this is so good, and if I stop now, it'd just be like handing out a glass of water to a person dying of thirst and giving them a sip and saying, "Well, you have to wait till next week to have some more." So just stick with me, if you will. So even today, when the Jews have the Passover, when they observe it, it's called the Seder, the meal, they set out a setting for Elijah. And one of the things that they do is they have one of the children go to the door and open it to see if Elijah was there. And what they're doing, see, they know this prophecy. But here's the thing. This is what you have to get in your mind. This prophecy was made for Elijah coming at the second advent, the second time that Christ comes. He's already come the first time. And there's where some of the confusion lies. And so they think that he is yet to come for what they think is the first advent. We know as the second advent, because they don't accept Christ as their Savior. Now turn to Matthew chapter 17, verse 1 for a moment. Matthew 17, verse 1. This is talking about the incident on the Mount of Transfiguration. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became white as light. In other words, Jesus was giving them a glimpse of what he is going to look like in his resurrection body, what he truly looks like. And Peter said, verse 3, "And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him," talking with Christ. So here we have Elijah again. Last time we saw Elijah, he went up in a... Well, we hadn't seen it yet, but the Bible says in 2 Kings that he went up into heaven in a whirlwind. Next thing we know, he's with Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he's talking to Christ. So Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." What's the matter with you, Peter? Have you lost your mind? You're equating Elijah and Moses with the Lord Jesus Christ? You're going to make a tabernacle or an altar for them also? Well, you can see what God thought about this. Look what he says in the next verse. While he was still speaking, Peter is still pontificating about making these altars, and it's a great I would take it as an insult. What are you talking about? Who is Elijah and Moses compared to Christ? So while he was saying this, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." In other words, Peter, shut up. Listen to my Son. Forget about all this altar business. Ugh. So when the disciples heard this, they fell down on their face to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Get up and do not be afraid." And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus alone. And they were coming down from the mountain. Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." And his disciples said to him, Why then do the scribes say Elijah must come first? See, they were confused. Here, Christ was with them, and they thought, well, Elijah was supposed to come first. There, we saw Elijah a moment ago with you. Now he's gone. What's the deal? And then we go to verse 11. Well, you can look up on the screen. I have this already up here. You can look in your Bibles. Let's look at verse 10. I'll read it 10 again. His disciples asked him, why then did disciples say that Elijah must come first? And he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. He was talking about at the second advent. Christ was already there. But I say to you that Elijah, and as we're going to see, he was talking about John the Baptist, already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. See, in other words, Christ is saying John the Baptist was a herald. We're going to see there was always a herald to herald the entrance of a king. The one for the first advent when Jesus Christ came was John the Baptist. The second herald of the king that will herald the king at the second coming is Elijah. And so when he said, this is Christ saying to them, but I say to you, Elijah already came. And they didn't know what he was talking about. And then the disciples understood that he had spoken to them about John the Baptist. Now, some of you are confused, I know, but I'm not going to stop here yet. We've got another place to go. Go to Matthew chapter 11 and just hang in there. They're not going to run out of food. Matthew chapter 11. I don't have time to go over all this. I'm just going to paraphrase the first six verses. John wanted to make sure, this is John the Baptist, wanted to make sure that Jesus Christ was the true Messiah, and he sent some of his disciples to find out. And then Jesus essentially told them that all you have to do is look at the miracles that I have performed and so forth. And he gets after the people for... He's really extolling John the Baptist. He said this to no one. Look at verse 11. Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. I don't have time to explain that. Hopefully you'll understand it. Verse 12. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. In other words, they were all over John the Baptist. He was essentially beheaded, and they were going to treat Christ the same way. Verse 13, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. Now look up here at verse 14. And if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. Now, what is this talking about? Look at this. He's saying, if you are willing, this is Christ speaking to the people. He says, if you are willing to accept it, what is it? It means the gospel. If you will accept that I am the Messiah, he's saying, then John himself is Elijah who was to come. In other words, if they would have accepted Jesus Christ as their Messiah, John the Baptist would be acting in the capacity that Elijah would be acting at the second advent, but there would be no second advent. He would be the Elijah. Let me go to the next frame. Well, I've got some of it here. John the Baptist and Elijah are both heralds of the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. John, the first advent. Elijah, the second advent. So Christ was saying if they would accept Jesus Christ as their Messiah, then John would become the Elijah who is to come, because there would be no second advent, no future Elijah. Are y'all getting that? I mean, if you don't understand these, if I hadn't laid the background for this and you read this, you would say, what in the world is Christ talking about when he says, and if you are willing, he just extolled John the Baptist, how great he was. He said, if you are willing to accept his message that I am the Messiah, John himself is the Elijah who is to come. How could that be? Because there would not be a second advent. If they would have accepted Jesus Christ, John the Baptist would have become the Elijah that Malachi was talking about. One more verse. Matthew 24, 14 through 16. This is the gospel of the kingdom that shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations. Now, this is during the testimony, during the first half of the tribulation. And then the end will come. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. In other words, these two witnesses, let me go back up here to the beginning. These two witnesses that you see here are going to renew all things. They are going to be the witness. They're going to be the only two to start out with that have the information that the people need in order to be saved. How do you think the 144,000 get the information in order to be witnesses? And they will prophesy, and I mean they will witness for 1,260 days. Then they're going to be killed. We didn't even finish reading Revelation chapter 11. And I assure you, if you're confused now, I'm going to confuse you a lot more. Because there's a lot more to do with this Elijah. We haven't even dealt with the issue of them dying and then being brought back to life. What is it? What about this is appointed unto men once to die and then the judgment? How's that deal with Moses? Moses died. Where does Enoch fit into all this? You just have to come back for next time. That's all I can tell. I'm already 10 minutes past what I normally go, but you see why I wanted to give you this. So you see that when Ahab had the audacity to tell Elijah, you're my enemy, look who he was calling his enemy, the very one that God is going to use yet in the future in a marvelous way. And you're going to see as we continue with this Elijah and what's going to happen, things are going to start falling into pieces. And this is what happens when you understand current events, you understand the prophecies, then it just gives you a sense of awe about our mighty God. He is bringing things together. And what we have is a look into the future. And I talk to people about the Bible, about having a personal sense of eternal destiny. Don't you want to know what's next? Don't you want to know where you're going to live forever? Don't you want to know what it's all about? Oh, well, I don't know. Did the Cowboys win? That's one reason I'm losing my hair. I'm going to have a hard task because probably next Sunday I will have a Christmas message. Then the Sunday after that we have J.B. Hickson. You might have seen in your bulletin. That's what I'm telling you. He's going to give a presentation. It's really great. I'll tell you more about it next Sunday. And then that next time we'll pick up on 1 Kings, and I'll have to go back and replow this ground, I'm sure. But it'll give you another shot. Maybe the second time, after you thought about it a while, it'll start coming into focus. But we have a great God, and one of the messages that we get with Elijah is even though he failed, even though he threw a giant pity party, God still dealt with him in grace and has great things on the horizon for this man named Elijah. Past time, let's close. Father, thank you for this time you've given us to fellowship in your word. We are inspired and awe that you indeed are the ruler of the universe. You are in control of all things. And all we have to do is go into your word and let the Holy Spirit illuminate us with what's happening on the here and now. We pray that you will help us to raise the bar on our spiritual life, that we'll stay out of any kind of distraction, and make our time that we have left really count. And we pray this in the name that is above all names, even our great God and our only Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.